In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you especially for the healers that are among us in these times where the ridiculous is triumphing as truth. We ask you to give us clarity of thought as a nation. But this clarity of thought will only come about as we surrender our total heart to the Trinity. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, as I'm speaking, I'd just ask you not to necessarily listen just at the level of discursive thought, but listen at the level of affective movements of your own heart, because this is how Jesus is converting you. So I may be speaking about some objective fact, but you're actually thinking, yeah, I should go home and forgive my husband. That's what you want to listen to. You want to listen to that deeper level of the affective movement, because at that deeper level, that's the level that Jesus is moving you toward conversion. Discursive ideas are good, but they're not necessarily delivered to your mind as whole. The truth comes as a movement from the Trinity to enable you to change. Ideas can be debated, but if you let a person close to you, you change. So as I'm speaking, I want you to discern if the person of Christ is coming close to you, and then ask him to help you to change. Now, we all know that the marriage today is in a crisis, even our own sacramental marriages, because they are more American than they are sacramental. And by American, I don't mean some disparagement against patriotism. I mean that the information and the formation about what marriage is coming through the popular culture, or the political culture, or the economic culture, or the culture of entertainment. But it's not coming from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And since the formation is not coming from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then our married couples feel like the church is an outsider, maybe just an institution that wields power and authority and rules rather than the bride of Christ, because they don't have a living sense of Jesus's love for them. And so they're Americans who attend a building owned by the Catholic Church. And they're not really allowing themselves to be impressed by the living love of the Trinity. Therefore, we're in a deep crisis. And many of you may have relatives who were married in the church, but now act as if the church is not any part of their life. Some of you might have relatives who were never married in the church, and yet you did your best to try to raise them as Catholics. These are two experiences of contemporary Catholic grief. And you want to allow Jesus to enter that grief in you very deeply. You do not want to dismiss that grief, because in that grief is a deeper intimacy with Jesus than you could ever imagine. Why don't my kids go to church? Why doesn't my spouse pray with me? Why do I feel tempted toward the secular? These are all griefs in us. Why can't I renew or be renewed in the springtime of faith? Why do I feel heavy or dragged down by the times? Not just the New York Times, but by the times. Why do I feel dragged down and heavy? All of these are griefs in us, and grief must be related to Jesus's Sacred Heart. If grief is not related to Jesus' Sacred Heart, obviously it becomes depression and anger. Sadness that is diffused leads to all sorts of emotional problems in the family. A sadness that is diffused, rather than a sadness that is related directly to the Sacred Heart. A sadness that's related directly to the Sacred Heart can be healed. A sadness that inhabits our body as a diffused entity can only be expressed as disproportionate anger or disproportionate grief or sadness or depression. So we want to acknowledge first where we may be grieving about the state of marriage in our own personal families and in our church and in our country. This is why there is so much anger in the media today, because it's all unrelated grief and confusion. People do not know how, or they do not know that they should bring this sadness to Christ. Now, of course, Christ has given us everything that we need in order to heal our marriages and heal the grief about our marriage. Sacrament of Reconciliation, the Eucharist, prayer, adoration, but particularly the Sacrament of Reconciliation and the Eucharist. And lastly, of course, the grace within our marriages themselves. This is the one that perhaps we don't think about the most. The grace within our marital sacrament itself is ordered toward our healing of that very sacrament. Now remember what grace is. Grace is just the life of God shared with us as it attaches itself to our own faith, hope, and love. So those who believe, and those who trust in God's promises, and those who want communion with God, faith, hope, and love, they give grace a place to live. And so you want to welcome the life of God in through the portals of your faith, hope, and love. This is done through prayer. Jesus, of course, is the object of our prayer. And we will never have the conversion or the healing that we need in our marriages unless we begin again and renew ourselves in this deepest of intimacy. Now, the same emotional and affective neuroses or wounds that prevent you from relating healthfully to your husband or your wife, these are the same blockages to your not relating to God well either. Every married couple that has a problem, basically the problem is one or the other partners refuse to live in reality. And because they refuse to live in reality, they do not seek the healing that they need. And this is why there's a pitch battle at home, because their unhealed pain is trying to be worked out through the safety of the vows, but in a pathological way. I know you're not going anywhere, so I will give you the silent treatment. I know you're not going anywhere, so I will yell at you. I know that you're not going anywhere, so I will have displaced anger toward you. The person is not living in reality, and we know that because they do not seek help. One of the greatest of all Christian virtues is the virtue of humility, and only the humble go for healing. So what we're fighting against here is pride, self-centeredness, isolation, independence, and fear. Fear is the greatest enemy. Because if I cannot overcome or go through my fear, then I will never be healed. And I will carry my neuroses to the grave. And all of your children will say, how did mom and dad even stay together? They had a bizarre relationship. And the reason they had a bizarre relationship, even though they went to Sunday Mass, daily Mass, said 20,000 rosaries, and read the Bible cover to cover every day, is because they were actually afraid to bring their pain to the Trinity. Because they were afraid to bring their pain to the Trinity, neither one of them were healed, and they just lived rituals. And we know we can hide in rituals. And to hide in rituals is the definition of religious pathology. So we want to ask the Holy Spirit to give us the courage, first to identify our pain, to identify the pain that may be blocking intimacy between us as a couple, and then give us the light to know where to bring that pain. The more we bring the pain to the light, the freer we become, the happier we become, the more joyful our marriages become, and this is most crucial, the more lighthearted we become. People who keep the pain unrelated to the healing fountain of the Trinity are heavy-hearted. Heavy-hearted. I'm of Celtic background, so I am naturally depressed. I remember, I think it was James Joyce who said that, you know, he had sufficient reservoirs of depression to see him through bouts of joy. So it's a perfect description of my heritage. So hopefully none of you are Irish, because it's a lot harder being healed if you're Irish than if you're Italian. So actually an Italian should be giving this address, because they do a much better job at living in reality regarding their feelings, their pain, all of that. So despite your ethnic background and anything else that may hinder you from living in reality, the goal is to give Jesus time enough to gently name the pain. And that means silence. But silence in America is another pain, which is why we don't go through it. Right? We do, as many sociologists have told us already, we do live in a culture of noise. And to live in a culture of noise is to be conditioned by the noise to be the norm. And therefore, silence is seen as an absence rather than a fullness. In contemplative living, silence is always seen as a fullness. In American living, silence is seen as an absence. And I better get out of it. Because if I don't get out of it, then I may begin to judge myself in painful ways. So I will escape. And everyone is connected to noise all the time now. So occasionally I walk around the park nearby where I live, and I'll greet people as they go by, and half of them never say hello, because they're wired. They don't even hear me say hello. So they're filled with noise, even in the only place where you should truly be quiet, nature. But they brought their noise with them, so they can't even allow the Holy Spirit to give them insight into their pain in a naturally quiet place. So the first thing to do is to withstand silence. And as you're withstanding silence, ask the Holy Spirit to name your pain. Now, you'll know the difference between the Holy Spirit and the devil, because the devil will accuse you and name you in the second person. You are a loser. That's either the devil or your mother's voice. Maybe your father's voice. But the "you are a loser," that can't be God. That's not God. You're a loser. You're a failure. You'll never be a saint. Satan loves that one. You'll never be a saint. You just gently dismiss anything that begins with an accusatory "you." Jesus tends to speak more like, "I am your fountain of life. I am here for you." To the extent that your pain is almost brushed over by his love. But it's not brushed over It's actually taken into it. And therefore, all you begin to see, feel, and know is his love, not the accusation. If you stay stuck in the accusation, that's when you need a good spiritual director or a psychologist that's Catholic to help you understand. What is this accusatory voice that I live with? And how can it be diminished? Silence is basically the environment for the diagnosis. And then when it's diagnosed, it's given a name. And then because you have the name, you can now present it to the divine physician, and he'll take care of it. But you have to withstand the silence. Now, the other way the pain is named sometimes is through your spouse. But that could sound like Satan, too. Because in the spousal relationship, because we feel so comfortable with each other, a lot of times we are unguarded and unedited, and we filter what we want to say truthfully about our spouse through our own unhealed wounds. So it comes out like, why did I ever marry you? Rather than, how can I help you? And that's really detrimental to our marriages. So if you bring the truth out to your spouse, hopefully she will receive it and begin to cradle it to healing. If he finds your fault before you do, hopefully he will not say it in an accusatory way, which will make it actually go deeper into you. But he'll say it in a way that reassures you that the environment is safe, it's clean, like a sterile clinic. You can bring this wound out here in our marriage. Because as it comes out, I am not dealing with this wound myself, and neither are you. We're dealing with it in the safety of prayer. Catholic marriage is basically, when two people get married in the Catholic Church, they're basically saying one thing. You can trust me because I pray. Now, a lot of times, most of the times, that's unspoken. But that's really what the church wedding means. You can trust me with your naked body. You can trust me with the babies that come forth from our love. You can trust me with your emotions. You can trust me with your sadness, anger, difficulties, finitude, limit, and sins. You can trust me because I pray. What does that mean? That means that all of what you are is not going into an ego. All of what you are is being shared with a man or a woman who is vulnerable and open to the love itself, the Trinity. Because he prays, you can trust him. Because his whole assembly, his whole being is not standing up on its own independently, but he is totally dependent upon love and truth and healing itself. So I love you. I trust you because I know you're not God. And you know you're not God because you pray. Now, if the couple doesn't pray, then their marriages simply descend into an American marriage. And therefore, their imaginations are filled with economics, popular culture, media, politics. That's about it. The American imagination is sterile and non-expansive. It has no depth. It only has roots as deep as the next news cycle, or clothing trend, or pop psychology. That's it. So when you marry someone and the person says, I pray, you are entering into an unknown depth for Americans. It's a foreign land. Because most of America is only abiding at the superficial level of shared superficialities. No depth. So when I entrust my deepest fears to you as an American, that's very dangerous, because an American wouldn't know what to do with it. Or they would say, eat, drink, watch TV, go to a psychologist, cut off your relations with your mother and father. They have no guidance. They have no way of themselves suffering the conversion of their spouse. And if we're all going to make it in marriages till death do us part, we all have to suffer one another's conversion. And the stamina to suffer one another's conversion only comes from the cross. And if the cross is in the imagination, then your husband and your wife are pulling from the power of the cross to stay put. In other words, to say to you, I'm not going anywhere, because I am stabilized by the mystery of Christ's own self-giving love. I'm not going anywhere because I am stabilized by Christ's own self-giving love. I'm drawing my identity from his spousal cross. I'm not drawing it from the seat of my pants. I'm not drawing it from a whim. I'm not drawing it from something I vaguely remember in a college class. I am drawing it from the spousal, crucified love of Christ. You can trust me because I pray. So let me have your babies, and let me have your fears, and let me have your wounds, and let me have your joy, because I can take it. Because I no longer live, not I, but Christ lives in me. Now this is the beauty of Catholicism. This is what you're getting, maybe not immediately upon your wedding day, but this is what you're getting as both of you mature in the spiritual life. And this is why older people who are holy always say it's much better now than it was 25 years ago. And that's not the cynicism of America, because the cynicism of America would say it's better than it was 25 years ago because now we have separate bedrooms and never talk. It's so much better. In other words, I've gone back to my single life. That's why it's better. The Catholic says it's so much better now because I can't tell the difference between her and me. Just like Jesus said, I and the Father are one. On the wedding day, the union begins, but it's completed many decades down the road if both spouses are drawing from the power of Jesus' spousal cross. So silence, don't be afraid of the pain, don't be afraid of naming the pain. You can trust your spouse if they pray, because you're entrusting yourself to the depths of his or her intimacy with the Trinity. So let's just sit with the Lord. We have this beautiful crucifix behind me. Let's just sit with the Lord for a minute, and then we'll have a final meditation. Now, everything I said might be in your mind now and saying, well, that's too idealistic. Whenever you hear that, that's Satan. Because Satan wants you to leave tonight thinking, isn't that romantic and pious and unreal? And it's just the opposite. Once we leave this place, it will be rare for you to ever hear the truth again as I just explained it. It's the opposite of what Satan tells us. That everything out there is real, and this is a cocoon of poetry. That's the lie. The lie is that everything I just said is more real than the chair you're sitting on. And everything out there is vapor. That's the truth. Because everything I said is not my idea. That's why you can trust it. I have nothing creative to say. I never say anything creative. I only say what the church says. And that's why the truth is here. So you must find a way to carry the truth so that it deepens in you day by day. And that's why the primary effort is prayer. Prayer over the catechism, prayer with the scripture, prayer in front of the Blessed Sacrament, prayer with the rosary. Now, since you're all Catholics, I imagine you all brought your Bible with you. So if you wouldn't mind taking out your Bibles. Okay. Usually at this point, at least the convert says, well, I've got mine. So even the Protestants in here have been so Catholicized that they don't even bring their Bible with them anymore. So what I want to meditate on is John 19 and John 20. So when you go home, you just want to take a look at this. And this is the crucifixion scene. Now, Pope Benedict XVI, in his document Deus Caritas Est, said that if you want to know what love is, you must start at John 19:34. John 19:34. John chapter 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now, that's rather bizarre. It's bizarre. Benedict says, this is the place to begin your meditations on love. The lanced side of Jesus. If you want to know what love is, you must behold the lanced side of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 37 says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." They will look upon him whom they have pierced. So you must behold the crucifix. And to behold something is to not look at it, not stare at it. To behold something is to allow it to be drawn into your being so that you carry it. When you behold something, it enters your being and you carry it with you. When you look at something, it stays outside. When you stare at something, you objectify it. But when you behold, you allow that entity or that reality to enter you. And as it enters you, then of course it's reconfiguring you. And that's why contemplation is so important. Contemplation is important because it has a conversion effect. The deeper you allow the truth of the crucifix to enter you, the more the truth then defines you from within, and you are changed. So they beheld him whom they have pierced. And Benedict says, what are they looking at? They're looking at the open side. And the open side is open as a symbol of his vulnerability to our sin. It's also open to us as a conveyance to his sacred heart. So the open side, the wound, tells us a couple things. That God loved us so much that he suffered our humanity. He didn't run away from it. He didn't make it go away. He didn't magically make sin, our finitude, our limit, disappear. He suffered our humanity. And so much so that he allowed our humanity and its sinful nature to open his side. That's how much he suffered us. Now, all of you who have children or had kids, you all suffer the presence of your kids. You love them, but only till the age of 14. And then, of course, it's impossible to love anyone who is 14. So you get like maybe 10 years there 7 if you're lucky, of not having any relationship with this entity at all. If it's a boy, he goes into this silent mode. If it's a girl, she goes into this extroverted ascendancy of emotion. Very difficult to have a relationship with either silence or the ascendancy of emotion. So during the age of 14 to 20, we all get a pass. If you can't love, then God says, I don't blame you. Because I can't love that kid either. He has no receptacle capacity whatsoever. He's in his own world, or she's in her own transcendent world of emotion. Now, when they become human again, then there is that natural reciprocity, right? Sometimes at the table, Marianne and I will be quiet because we're noticing that our children are having a conversation with each other. And we'll just look at each other like, just shut up. Let's see how long it lasts. And it's invariably 3 sentences. And then, of course, there's teasing, and then there's oppression again. But there is this amazing reality of 3 sentences where their humanity is brought back to them. And as parents, we gaze upon it with great delight. So we suffer the presence of our children. Some of you may suffer the presence of your spouse. And we all have to suffer the presence of one another's sins. Otherwise, we would not last 10 years, 5 years, 5 months, 5 minutes. So in very many ways, as Jesus said, you are doing greater things than I. Because some of you are going to be on the earth for 70 or 80 years. Jesus only lived to 30. To suffer humanity. You have to suffer humanity a lot longer and learn how to love in a reciprocal way those who are sinners, those who hurt you, those who offend you. And we know that the biggest offenders are usually our spouses, the ones we live with. When Marianne and I go to confession, we drive home and sometimes we tell each other our sins. But it's redundant. Because we know our sins, because we're the victims and the perpetrators. So it's like, you know, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. You know, Marianne could yell into the confession. Don't forget that one. Because she's the victim, right? She's the victim, perpetrator. We live with each other, sinning against each other. We suffer one another's presence. So Jesus is God suffering the presence of the human. So much so that he takes the spear, which is the great symbol of sin killing God. To the depths of God's being, he takes what is most evil in the human, not what is good. He takes that too, but he receives even what is most evil in the human, he receives sin. And sin is death, and sin killed him. So he hangs upon the cross, and Benedict XVI says, if you want to know what love is, that's it. I can take it. One theologian said that Jesus' most masculine virtue was endurance. Endurance. I can take it. Your sins, your hate. And rather than like us, in return, I will just keep loving you. Of course, that's the transfiguration of humanity. If he was like us, he would get revenge. He would be angry. He would hate us. And then there'd be no resurrection, no transfiguration, no possibility of conversion. So what is love? Love is choosing to will the good of another despite evil. That's what he did on the cross. Despite evil, he kept choosing the good. Now, when we die, that mystery should have been in us as married couples. That's why we got married in a church. That's why we got married in the midst of the Mass. We got married in the midst of that very mystery. I will love you even if it kills me. And we all know as married couples that that is so true, because the thing that marriage kills first is the ego. There's a lot of death in marriage, as there is a lot of resurrection. But I am going to allow you to kill me, my fat, relentless ego, through the power of the vows and the power of you receiving me, even though I do evil to you. And you will my good. That's Christ. That's not you. Especially in America today, nobody has to have evil given to them by living with a sinner. You can just check out and begin to live the fantasy that there's a perfect person out there. And the beautiful thing about Catholicism is that it never allows fantasy. It only allows imagination. Fantasy is images disconnected from truth. But imagination are images that are born in truth, like the truth of God loving us, even though it killed him. That should be our imagination. Fantasy is an escape from truth, looking for perfection outside of spirituality. Every husband that I might have listened to or counseled about infidelity, the one who left his wife for the perfect woman, every one of those men never prayed. And they mistook their search for perfection as a possibility in next door's woman. Whereas the praying man knows that there is no perfection on this earth except in God. And so he rests peacefully and simply in the imperfections of his wife and his family, because his need for perfection is being satisfied in God. You can trust me, I pray. And of course, this is what Jesus was saying to his bride all along. That's why he kept saying, I and the Father are one. I never do anything other than what the Father tells me. He was basically telling his bride over and over again, I pray, you can trust me. That's why he could say, come follow me. Because we weren't following him in some idiosyncratic way. We were following after the Trinity in the fullness of their communion with one another. So we've got to get to this open side of Jesus. And we've got to stay there, and we've got to contemplate what love is. Otherwise, we'll miss what Catholic marriage is. Now, after Jesus surrenders himself totally to the bride, where there is no blood left in him whatsoever, and gentlemen, that's a good thing to remember on your deathbed. Just tell your wife, honey, you drained all the blood out of me. And she'll say, you're so Christ-like. And it'll be beautiful for all your children to hear that around the deathbed, because they'll say things like, our parents are saints. So practice that now. It'll take you decades to fake it on your deathbed. Drained all the blood out of me. You are my Christ. Remember that. Jesus, though, really, really did that. All the blood was drained out for the bride. And because he was so faithful to love, death could not hold him. And that's, of course, that's what we want to get taken up into in Christ. We all want to get taken up so much into Christ that death cannot hold us and we go to heaven. Death cannot hold someone who is like Christ. Death cannot hold someone who has Christ in them. So when you die, you don't die. Chapter 20, verse 11. This is Mary at the tomb. And he says to Mary, why are you weeping? Now remember, Mary, the Blessed Mother, was at the cross weeping. Mary's at the tomb weeping. He asks her two times. In verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? So why are you weeping, all of you? Again, the question, why are you grieving? What are you grieving over? And then Jesus says this very profound question to Mary. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? See, and that's why you want to bring all your grief to Jesus. That's he's the one you're seeking. Not the perfect wife, not the perfect husband, not the perfect kids. Whom do you seek? Jesus. And everything about what you're suffering in your marriage, what we're suffering as a culture in marriage, if we bring that to Jesus, he will raise it from the dead. But you have to be very brave, or you'll die an American. And there's nothing salvific in dying as an American. Only dying in Christ is salvific. And only Christ dying in you will get you raised from the dead. So whom do you seek? Why are you weeping? Bring that to Christ. Whom do you seek? There's no perfect marriage, there's no perfect person. There's only attempts at fidelity to love, followed by forgiveness. That's all we have. Attempts at fidelity to love, followed by forgiveness. In this broken land, that's the rhythm of love that we're capable of. Do not put undue pressure on your spouse to be perfect. Whenever you want someone to be perfect, just say to yourself, oh, I've got to pray more deeply. Because the deeper you pray, the more you're going to give everyone else a break around you. And they'll actually have a chance to like you. Because anyone who's looking for perfection is very unlikable. But those who are only giving their need for perfection upon Christ, they're very likable people. They're very humble, very lighthearted, because they live in reality. See, the person who wants perfection from others, they don't live in reality. So they're very difficult to live with, because they're not living where you live. It's as if you're living with someone who is an alien. They live in a different world. So try living with an alien. It's very, very complex. So leave me alone. I'm not Jesus. That's another thing to practice saying to each other. Leave me alone. I'm not Jesus. Go talk to Jesus. You want someone perfect? Go to him. And if your wife listens to you, she will become happier, and so will you. Because we now know how to be healed. We all go to this open side of Christ. This is where we end up. And this is where we begin. And whatever you're struggling with in your marriage can be healed here if what you're bringing here is real. If you're bringing pious fantasy, nothing will be healed. But if you're really bringing your hate of your mother, he will heal it at his side. If you're really bringing your confusion over your kids and not trying to be the perfect mom, he will lighten your burden as mother. But you cannot be healed if you bring a lie. So we'll end where we began. Healing only happens if you experience the pain of the truth of who you are, and bring that to Christ, you will be healed. Marriages, you. Marriages are not healed as a couple, though. Couples are only healed one person at a time. And that's why it's very difficult for marriages to be healed when one person doesn't want to name their pain. And that could be a lifelong crucifixion of fidelity for that couple. It's unnecessary. That freedom is waiting for them, but one or the other will not enter the pain of living in reality. So Pope Benedict, we thank you for teaching us where love is. Chapter 19 of John, verse 34. May we behold the pierced one, the origin of all love, meeting evil with love. That's the cross. Meeting evil with love. Willing the good for the one who sins against you. That's being crucified. If we understand that mystery, then we will receive our marriages back. If we refuse to go to the side of Christ, we will all die Americans. So let's just be in silence with the Lord for a minute, and then if you want to share any graces or any questions, then we'll do that. Let's just be silent for 1 minute.